Pastor here, and good morning. Welcome. And Cody, I appreciated you kind of arm twisting us and getting us excited about kickoff next weekend. That's what youth pastors do, right? We just go like, are you excited about next weekend? And one person yells, and then we're like, are you excited about it? And then everybody yells, or some, at least the guilty parties in the room do. And youth ministry, we just throw candy and then they scream regardless. So, and it makes at least us youth pastors feel good because they're excited about something. So it's just kind of how it works. But I'm really excited about this fall. There's lots happening in the life of our church, and next weekend really is just a big celebration to jump into that. And so you got to look into what's happening in the life of our church. You need to get involved. There's so much going on. Why is so much going on? Not because we like busy, but because we love Jesus and we want you to be transformed by Jesus. So get involved, get connected, come be a part of what we're doing here at the church. You do not want to miss out. There's so much going on. So yeah, get in a life group, get in a ministry, get in something, because you're not going to want to miss that. And we do still need volunteers for next weekend, so make sure you sign up for that. That would be great. We are going to go through the book of Jonah today. It's the last week in our series, Summer Shorts. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me turn with me to Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, go to your pew Bible. There's in the rack in front of you. And it's on page 926 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. But before we get into that, I'm going to give you a little bit of context, and then I'm going to do a little recap on the first three chapters. So let me give you some context on the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam II, which happened in the 8th century BC, between about 786 and 786 and 746 BC. Jonah was contemporary to Hosea and Amos, who were also prophets during King Jeroboam's reign. Nineveh, the city that is prominent in this story, was a city in the nation of Assyria, or the people of Assyria. And the Assyrians as a whole were known as a very brutal, violent nation. They were absolutely atrocious. In fact, they were rising to the greatest point of their power in about a 100-year reputation of this brutal reign. In fact, so much so, as I was reading about them, a number of times I would read different things that they would do, and before the people counting their stories would say, hey, they would warn me, and they'd say, hey, just so you know, what's about to happen is, or what I'm about to share with you is very brutal, and for some of you, you may want to skip over, which you don't typically read that kind of a warning in a book. And so people, as I read through this, I realized, man, this is not just like rated R. This is horror movie level rated R. Okay, the Assyrians were beyond what we would say is even normal. The war crimes that they committed were just atrocious. These were brutal people, okay? So just keep that in mind as we go through the story. Jonah is written as satire. It's kind of actually a really comedic book. It's an interesting interplay of these characters. Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that is not aligned with the heart of God. Every other prophet is aligned with the heart of God and actually goes into the people of God or to nation and speaks the truths of God. And this is also the only book of a prophet that's focused on the prophet himself, not the words that the prophet preached or spoke about. It's about Jonah himself. And the other funny part about this is that Jonah, who is not aligned with the heart of God, is surrounded by these other pagan people and pagan nations who all actually turn and repent and worship God himself. And so you have the sailors in the story on the boat that Jonah encounters. They turn and repent and worship God. You have the Ninevites that end up repenting and turning to God and worshiping him. And Jonah, at the end, still doesn't actually turn and worship God. So here you have the prophet, the man who's supposed to be worshiping God, not worshiping God, and all these other people around him who are. And it's just the more I've read the story, the more I've dug into it, the more I've appreciated it and just found this story to be interesting. I always felt like it was more of a children's story. than anything. And there's some good truths in it. It's the Bible. It matters. It's important. But I've just never really spent all that much time in it. And it's a great book. And we're going to dig into its truths today. So, as I said, it's very popular in children's literature because of the nature of the story. Many people who aren't even followers of Jesus or come to church know of this guy in the Bible who got swallowed by a whale or a big fish. And so it's a very popular story. And so what I actually want to do for you this morning is recite the first three chapters in kind of this story format. When I grew up in the 90s, skits and plays and different stuff was really popular in youth ministries. And we did a skit when I was in youth ministry growing up on the story of Jonah. It's kind of like almost spoken word kind of idea. And so I'm going to do it for you today. Just because it does it very succinctly. However, at the end, I may just, you know, like Men in Black style, bring out a very bright light and kind of erase your memory for the previous 30 seconds. So you don't remember any of it. Yeah, so I've got it partially memorized. We'll see how this goes. Okay, ready? Here we go. This is my best VBS children's rendition of this story. And by the way, this is supposed to be done with like three separate people telling like narrative form and Jonah first person and a couple other stuff. So if you're wondering why I'm jumping back and forth, that's why. I just run with it, okay? Okay, here we go. Here's Jonah, son of Amittai, the one of whom we sing. A goodly man of God was he, but he liked to do his own thing. He planned his wife, two kids, one wife, and a semi on the beach. And in the local synagogue, each Sabbath, he would preach. God said, you go to Nineveh and tell them what I say. Their wickedness has gone too far, and now the price they'll pay. Uh-oh, lost my line already. But Jonah said, I'll not go there, although I really oughta. So he packed his suitcase, paid his fare, and sailed across the water. In the opposite direction, of course. Jonah, he was happy. He thought he got away till God sent the storms, the wind, the waves, and the ship began to sway. Now the sailor said, I was to blame. They chucked me in the sea. Splosh! A great big fish came swimming by and gobbled me up for tea. I say. Did you hear the one about Jonah? He had a whale of a time. For three long days, he sat inside that great big fish's tum, and there he had the time to think of all that he had done. He said to God, you've made your point. I'm ready to do your will. I promise to go to Nineveh. Just make this fish feel ill. Spewed him up, he did, all over the beach. It's a children's story, remember? It's for them. So off he went to Nineveh to preach to the people there. Walk around in sackcloth, put ashes in your hair. You've 40 days to do it in. Listen to what God said. He said you must repent of your sins or else you all be dead. And they listened, and they lived. Now that's the end of our story. We hope you get the point. When God says go and we say no, trouble will hit that joint. It is our job to do God's will to seek and go his way. God will lead and help you through. Just listen and obey. Thank you. Just look into this really bright light, and I'm going to erase your memory for the past 30 seconds. If you look at children's stories, one thing that's very interesting is that almost always they stop telling the story of Jonah at the end of chapter 3. But there's 4 chapters of Jonah. They stop telling it once the Ninevites repent. And they kind of praise Jonah as like this awesome, amazing guy who like obeys God and is in love with him. But actually in Jonah chapter 4, we discover something very different. And so today that's where I want to pick up the story for you. So if you have your Bibles again, turn with me to page 926 in your pew Bible. Grab your own Bible. We're going to read Jonah chapter 4. And that's where I'm going to spend my time today, because this really is the culmination of the story of Jonah. This is really the main teaching point, the main thrust of what God is wanting to do, and the contribution to Scripture that Jonah brings for us, and the message of the heart of God. So Let's read together. And in here at KAC, we value the word of God to stand above all else. So why don't you stand with us as we put the reading of God's word at a different level. This is what it says. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. That God relented of destroying the Ninevites because they repented of their sins. He became very angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord? This isn't like your typical prayer. Dear Jesus, isn't this what I said? Like he's angry, okay? He's livid. So he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. God had already relented from sending calamity, I'll remind you. So Jonah, I think, hoped that maybe the Ninevites would turn from their repentance and God would still destroy them. So he goes out to kind of see if this would happen. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God is connecting the plant with the Ninevites, okay? There's a connection happening, so pay attention to this. It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is God's word, and we believe it. You can have a seat. What a weird way to end a book. We don't really know what happens with Jonah. We don't know his response to God after that. We don't know if he turns. We're not really sure. But what we see in the book of Jonah is we see this comparison between what is Jonah's strict justice and what is God's compassion. And out of that, what we understand actually is that Jonah is resistant to surrendering his heart to Jesus. And this is really where we're gonna go and where we're gonna land today. That we often live in the narrative of Jonah. That we live in a way that is about moralism, that is about doing the right thing, and that actually is not about the grace of God. And as a result, what happens is what is revealed is that our hearts are not fully surrendered to God himself. So we're going to venture into this today. We're going to dissect the story of Jonah and find out what does this mean, where does this come from, and why is this the message that Jonah brings to us. So let's jump into this. Jonah's strict justice. We clearly see and know and can understand. I think we can all understand Jonah's plight. These Ninevites are people who are horribly violent. And they were horribly violent to the nation of Israel. That they persecuted them, they tortured them, they killed them, they did all sorts of brutal things to them. And Jonah and the Israelites are right to be angry about what they have done to Israel. It's wrong, period. There's no second guessing that, there's no wondering about that, there's no, well, I don't know, maybe they're not that bad. No. The Ninevites are bad, period. There's no second guessing that. That is just a reality of what is true. The Ninevites are bad. And so Jonah looks at this and goes, God, they deserve to be paid, punished. That they deserve revenge. They deserve to get what's coming to them. They have violated your laws. They don't even worship you anyways. And they are just a brutal people. So you are a God of justice. Take out your justice on the Ninevites and be done with them. Just eliminate them from the world, from history. Just get rid of them so that we can kind of, you know, start anew, start afresh. And so Jonah wants justice. But there's a problem with Jonah's justice, that he doesn't understand it, he's not seeing. That if Jonah actually took his justice to its full end, if he followed its logical end, he would realize that actually the same justice he wants for the Ninevites actually should also be applied to Jonah and the Israelites. That if Jonah actually understood what he was asking for from God, if God followed that through, that he would have to not just destroy the Ninevites, that he would also need to destroy Jonah and the Israelites. Jonah doesn't understand the totality of the justice that he's asking for. Because Jonah is blind to what he wants. The reality is, I think that a lot of us here, we look at the world around us and we have morals. We have things that we think are good. And we have ways we think things should operate. And we often judge other people by that. We look at them and go, why would they do that? Why would they do this? This isn't right. How come this group does this? How come this group does that? And we begin to blame other people for other things. And we begin to think, man, they should really learn from what they're doing. Man, they should change. Man, they should do these things. And what we don't realize actually is we're playing the role of Jonah. That we're looking at other people and we're saying, hey, what's wrong with them, without actually looking into our own hearts and wondering and going, what's going on with us? What's wrong with us? Because here's what Scripture says. Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sure, the Ninevites sinned greatly. But Jonah, you have also sinned. You have also rebelled. You are not following the heart of God, and therefore, actually, you deserve death also, says Scripture. The wages of sin is death, says Romans. And therefore, we all deserve that. And so what Jonah's not realizing is that if he takes the scriptural mandate, which Jonah, by the way, knew a lot of because he was a prophet, if he took that and as he's applying it to the Ninevites, he also ought to apply it to himself. And so the strict justice that we see in Jonah really actually isn't so strict at all. It's actually really just pick and choose. Well, I don't like them, so they should pay. But my friends and my people over here, no, we're good. We love God. We're like the people of God. No, we really shouldn't experience that. So these people over here. So there's this justice mentality that says, I'm different. I'm good. I've achieved a certain level, a certain standard that's adequate, that's okay, that's necessary. In fact, if you fall in a Muslim camp, that's what you believe. That if you do enough good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, that you make it into heaven. This is a pathway that a lot of other religions believe, that it's just about having your good outweigh the bad. But this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where we differ from other religions. And this is where Jonah doesn't get it. That strict justice is not what God is about. You might be asking, well then what is the point of the law? Well, why? Because the Bible has a lot of rules. One of the most common questions I get from youth and young adults is, okay, well, like, can I do this? Or like, can I do this? Or like, how about this? What about this? Can I do that? Is this okay? It's all about the law. What can I and can't I do? We're enamored with it, right? We want to know, do I measure up? Can I get enough? Am I all right? Am I doing the right things? We want to know these things. And this story is pleading with us to see something different. You see, because the law was never intended for you to try to measure up to the law. Except to see that you can't. You can't measure up. You can't lean in. You can't do enough good to be good in the eyes of God. You can't do enough good to outweigh your sin. You can't do enough good to pay for your sin. You can't do that. The purpose of the law is not for you to find goodness. The purpose of the law is to see your brokenness. The purpose of the law is to see your inability to find your own salvation, your own way to God. That is the purpose of the law. The problem is, we look to the law, we see that, and then we try to take from the law the way of salvation, and the law can't do that. So we have to find it somewhere else. We have to find it in a different place. We have to look in a different location because the law was never intended to cover for your sin. It can't do it. So we have to look in a different place. You see, some of you are here today and you play this moralism card. You kind of attend church sporadically. You come and you feel like, you know, church gives you kind of some good moral things to believe in, makes you feel good on Sunday, and you kind of go about the rest of your week. And I want to say to you today, as lovingly as I can, that's a death trap. And I just want to be honest with you. That's a place where you're going to eventually judge yourself. You're going to judge others. Someone's going to wrong you, and you're going to be in a place of bitterness and wonder why God isn't giving you something else. Because you haven't understood that the law, that the morals isn't meant to give you salvation. That's not what is going to transform you. It's something other than, it's something different than that is going to change and transform you. It's not the law. If you find yourself in the same place as Jonah, you might find yourself in a place of bitterness. You might find yourself in a deep-seated anger towards somebody else. How dare they? You might find that your emotions get the better of you. I'm not saying that you can never feel anger. I'm not saying that you can't feel like you've been perpetrated against. I'm not trying to say you should feel a certain way. But what I am saying is that the process of transformation is not going to the law. The process of grieving and healing and coming out of brokenness is not going and trying to be a better person. That's not it. That's only a place of more hurt and more brokenness as you don't live up to that law, as other people don't live up to that law and that moralistic code. It will not save you. And it did not save Jonah. Left Jonah in a very broken, angry place. See, Jonah was all about strict justice. And he didn't get the point of what God was trying to do. See, God was being compassionate. Saying, Jonah, these people need mercy. And Jonah's saying, no, they need justice. They need this for their wrong. And he looks at God and he says, God, you are wrong for showing them mercy. That's not what they deserve. But what Jonah doesn't understand is, as we've just said, that the law can't save those people. And Jonah is not going to be free of his anger and his bitterness by finding revenge against these people. If God were to annihilate the Ninevites, Jonah's not suddenly going to be free of his anger. He will find another person, another place, another people group to put his anger towards. He's not going to be free of it. He's not going to find just a newness of life. Suddenly he has a bounce in his step and he's just looking at things differently. No. Jonah is embittered. And things aren't going to change. See, this is what happens in bitterness and anger, is that we think that if this other person pays for their wrong, that it's somehow going to change us, and that's not reality. And this is what God's trying to do. Let's jump into this part of it, God's compassion. Why is God being compassionate? What is God trying to teach Jonah through his compassion? Jonah in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, states God's compassion. He's actually angry about it. It's kind of a funny, we don't really see people kind of getting angry at God for his compassion. Put the verse up on the screen. It says, that is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's just such a weird statement, right? We worship and we were so thankful for God's grace. And because we're usually looking at ourselves, right? But I think if we're all honest, if we take our Nineveh, that person who's wronged us, that person who's done something to us, and we put them in front of us, and we see God giving grace to them, that we might have a similar response as Jonah. That we might be angry with God's compassion. that we might be angry with God's mercy. So why is God doing this? What is it that Jonah's missing, and what is it that you and I are missing in this? What is it that we aren't seeing? Well, first, it's this. The Ninevites have not earned God's compassion. They've not earned God's love. See, Jonah's looking at them going, God, these people are brutal. These people are horrible. How could you possibly love them? They're unlovable. They're violent and brutal and mean and vindictive, and they're just a horrible people. Why would you ever love them? They're unlovable. But what Jonah doesn't get is that God didn't send his son to this world to die for us because we are somehow lovable. See, we reread John 3:16, and it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, so that he gave his one and only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. And we look at that and we go, oh, we're so lovable. Oh, I'm like, I've got this attribute or this personality, or I'm good looking or whatever. And we just think, oh, I'm lovable, and therefore God sent his son for me. But here's actually what happens. See, in the beginning, in the Genesis account, when God creates humanity, he creates us and he says, it is good. So our initial identity is lovability, that we were created good, but through our sin, we have destroyed that goodness. And as a result, we are not lovable. We're not lovable. You might go, what? How is this possible? Then why does God love us? If we're not lovable, that's counterintuitive. That doesn't make sense. Why would God love us? Why would he have compassion on us if we aren't lovable? If there's nothing to love about us, why would he love us? God loves you because you're his. Think about this. Think about a newborn child. That child has done nothing to earn the love of a parent. In fact, I would argue, hear me out on this, okay? I would argue that they're unlovable. Some of your parents are like, no way, not my child. Are you kidding? You didn't see them come out of the womb. Okay, I don't know, I just went there. That doesn't make sense to you. You have so much love for your child, and you're going, how is this possible? Let me explain. So the child comes out. They are totally and entirely self-centered. They are the epitome of self-absorbed. They cry. They take everything from you, your time, your food, your energy, your sleep, even your sanity. They're completely self-absorbed. And you don't know anything about this child's personality, how God has created them, what they're going to be good at or not. You have no idea. Yet, most parents express at childbirth this intuitive love for this child. Why? It's done nothing to earn it. The child is unlovable, but the parent loves them still. Why? Because they're yours. They're yours. I've even heard parents say that I love the child and the child is still in the womb. You haven't even met the thing yet and you love it. This is the heart of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't love you because you've done something to earn it. He doesn't love you because you were in some way lovable. He loves you because you're his. This is where our identity starts. This is where our identity flourishes. And this is the path that God has us on, that he comes and he saves you, he redeems you, and he makes you lovable. Some of you parents are so crazy in love with your children that you have adult children now, and they have completely, entirely rebelled from you. They don't love you. They've taken stuff from you. They have intentionally tried to backstab you, hurt you, and done things to you. Yet, you still love them. Why? Because they're yours. And God loves you the same way. You are his. And there's nothing you can do. There's no lovability about you that can earn God's love. God so loved the world. period. It's his nature. It's who he is. You are his. So what is God trying to say to Jonah about the Ninevites? He goes to him and he says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the Ninevites? Jonah has a little tantrum. Yes, it is. I hate them. They hate me. And then he has this little thing that he does with Jonah, and he goes and he's watching, hoping God will bring calamity and listen to him. And then God grows this plant to give him shelter, and he finds comfort in that. And then God brings this worm, and the worm eats the little plant and takes his bereavement away. And Jonah's angry again. And Jonah says, and then God says to Jonah, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And again, Jonah has a little spiritual tantrum. Yes, it is. I was finding comfort from this plant. How dare you? And God says to him again, Jonah, is it right? Because God created the plant, and Jonah had concern for it because it gave him something. But God's saying, you're missing the point, Jonah. I created the Ninevites, and I get that they're unlovable. I get that they deserve to be destroyed. I get that. I see that. But they're mine. They're my people. And I want them to be changed. I want them to be transformed. I think, Jonah, that you would find, if you turned to me and you surrendered your heart to me, that you would find that my compassion for you also would change and transform you. But you're not seeing it, Jonah, and you're not getting it. That you are also unlovable, just like the Ninevites. Just like these people who you call an enemy. You're actually in the same boat, Jonah. You're unlovable. Yet I still love you. Yet I still want to show you my grace. I have compassion towards you. I want to change and transform you. You guys, God has compassion to you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He intricately stitched you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, says Psalm 139. God loves you because you're his. You don't need to be afraid of him. You don't need to be worried about his judgment. You just need to turn to him. And this is the whole message that God is trying to get across to Jonah. Jonah, I'm not interested in your shallow obedience. I want the surrender of your heart. I'm not interested in this title as prophet of God when your heart is far from me. I want your heart surrendered. Jonah, I actually also want the Ninevites' heart surrendered to me too, and they've repented. They've turned, they've surrendered to me, and as a result, I'm going to relent because I love them. God wants to do the same for you and for me. This is where God lands with Jonah. Surrender your heart. See, it's interesting. Some of you might be going, wait, hold on. But Jonah did kind of like turn back to God. What are you talking about, Tim? In the belly of the whale, he prayed a prayer where he confessed and said, like, you know, God, I'm going to obey you now. But actually, what we see, if you reread the prayer, it's a very shallow prayer. He says he's praising God for not killing him. And then he says he will obey God. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. So he's going back to the ritualistic system. He's going back to the sacrificial system and the law. He's saying, okay, I need to make sacrifices for my sin. And I need to make I'm going to go back to Nineveh and preach to the people. But what we see is actually Jonah really trying to manipulate God. That he's trying to control God. Because here's what Jonah does. He goes and he gives probably the worst sermon in all of Scripture. It's 5 Greek words. And in that sermon, he doesn't mention anything about God All he says is, repent or you will, you'll be destroyed. That's all he says in 40 days. That's all he says. And yet, the Ninevites repent. Aren't you glad that the power of God is not limited by a weak sermon? Amen. Come on. Some of you actually needed to hear that today. Because you're hearing like, this is kind of a waste of my time. I don't know why I'm here. But friends, let me tell you, okay, let me be honest. We work hard on our sermons. We spend a lot of time giving. We're not trying to be lazy like Jonah, okay? We put a lot of time and energy into these. But sometimes, the way in which God edifies and changes your heart is not based on the quality of the sermon. It's based on the attitude of your heart. If you ain't getting something out of the sermon, I'm off the hook. Where's your heart at? The Ninevites repented. A whole nation came to Jesus because of a weak, stinking sermon. Because the power of God is not limited by a sermon. The power of God can move regardless. Jonah says he'll sacrifice to God. But we know in Scripture that this is not what God desires. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17 takes this even deeper. It says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise that." Even in the Old Testament, which people typically view as like it's just about the rules, that's not true. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God is after your heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your rule following. He doesn't want your moralism. He wants your heart. And yes, when God begins to transform you, you begin to realize the value and the purpose and the intention of morals. And so you do become a moral person, but that is not the point. We don't flaunt our moralism to people and go, look how good we are, come follow Jesus. That's not what we do. We say, look at my need for Jesus. I fall short. People shouldn't come in here and go, wow, look at how perfect those people are. I need to follow Jesus too. They should come and say, look at how broken and in need of Jesus those people are. Wow, I can be humble and I can be broken and I can share my brokenness too. I'm in. Because everybody deep down knows that they need Jesus. They need something other than themselves. They know that they're broken in some way. They're not perfect. Brené Brown, who's a shame researcher, said one of the reasons she left church is because the church didn't have enough blood on the floor. It wasn't messy enough. None of people were real and honest. None of people actually took their heart and said, here it is. It's a mess. It's broken. Help. We do this, we pad and we say, ah, look at the label I'm wearing. I'm a leader, I'm an elder, I'm a volunteer, I tithe, I give, I attend church regularly, I do that, I'm a prophet of God, I do these things, and we hide behind these things. We go to life groups and we don't really share honestly and deeply. We just kind of give platitudes and we talk about how good or bad the message was, and we don't actually get into the heart issues, right? We just talk about shallow things. In the book, The Burden is Light, John Tyson quotes another book called The Divine Commodity. In that, she makes a confession, and let me warn you, it's revealing. And I'm going to read this confession for you today. It says, "My secret is that I want to be relevant and popular." She's talking about following Jesus in church. She says, "I want my desires fulfilled and pain minimized. I want a manageable relationship with an institution rather than messy relationships with real people. I want to be transformed into the image of Christ by showing up at entertaining events rather than through hard work of discipline. I want to wear my faith on my sleeve and not look at the darkness in my heart. And above all, I want a controllable God. I want a divine commodity to do my will on earth as well as in heaven." Ouch. how do you come to church? Does your heart look the same way that you dress, all prim and proper? Or you come and going, I'm just coming to a messy community, and I'm in need. I'm surrendering my heart. I'm open to God's guidance. I'm opening to his work in my life. Tell me, if your only testimony is that which God did for you in salvation at the beginning, and you don't understand or know what God's doing in your life in the last week or month, you're missing out on God's goodness and God's grace for you now. I think too often we only have a salvation testimony and we don't have a sanctification testimony. What's God doing in your life now? You see, Jonah obeyed God. So I'm like, hold on, Tim, I'm doing the right things. I go to church, I tithe, I even serve, I give of my tithe. Like, I'm doing, like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? I'm doing the right things. But look at what Jonah does. Jonah does the right thing. He goes back to Nineveh, but his heart isn't in it. And so there's a difference between surrender and obedience. In the same book that I was just talking about, John Tyson, The Burden is Light, he talks about the difference between surrender and obedience. Listen to what he says. Christians often talk about the need for obedience. It's a concept we have come to see as central to our faith. But surrender is superior to obedience. Obedience is a momentary decision, but surrender is the posture of the kingdom. We all know that it's possible to obey God in our behavior, but rebel against him in our hearts. Jonah? Obedience can be filled with self-righteousness and ego and can actually reinforce a spirit of control. We can even obey God and attempt to manipulate him, but surrender is different. Surrender is an open posture of love. Surrender is based not on duty, but on trust. It is a free response and attitude that is open to any and all possibilities our Father brings to us. Obedience can happen in a moment, but surrender is the posture of a lifetime. Because God doesn't want you just to play church. He doesn't want you just to kind of attend and be something that takes up some more time in your schedule. He doesn't want you to kind of do the things because you should do them. He wants to transform your heart. He wants to change you from the inside out. And yes, what happens then is we actually begin to do some things that do kind of look churchy, that do kind of look religious, but we don't do them out of a place of obligation. We do them out of a place of transformation. Sometimes we actually do things because we want to be transformed, but we're not there yet. Let me tell you, the first time I began to tithe to the church, it wasn't because I was overjoyed to give my money away. I did it because I knew I wanted to be closer to Jesus. And the only way to do that was to say, this money ain't mine, and it's Jesus's, and I'm going to give it because I want to get closer to him, and nothing's going to get in the way, including my money. Because actually, it's not my money, it's God's. So I began to tithe. Some of you are too protective of your heart. You're trying to create this image for yourself. You got the two kids and the dog and the white picket fence and the nest egg, and you're just trying to create this image for yourself, and you need to do something that would venture outside of that. Maybe you need to get involved in a small group, in a life group. Maybe you need to lead one. You need to jump out and be courageous. You need to say, okay, I'm just going to go. I'm going to be the first one to be vulnerable in my group. Here's a sin issue. I've been a Christian for 40 years, and here's something I'm dealing with. Here's a broken piece of my life. Here's an insecurity I have. Here's something that's not quite right, and I'm not sure what to do. Can you help me? Be the one to go first. Be vulnerable. Let's not just play church. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Chris got up here and preached a sermon on renewal. I love this about Chris and his desire for our church. And we've begun to pray that God would renew us, that he would renew our city, that he would renew our country, that we would see a renewal happening in the lives of people. That lives would begin to wake up, would begin to be transformed in significant ways. Renewal is the refreshment, release, and advancement that individuals, groups, churches, and cultures experience when they are realigned with God's presence. It's the resumption of our God-given purpose to partner with God fully, participating in his plan to flood the world with his presence. Okay, God, I want to surrender to you. Oh, you want me to go to Nineveh? No, are you sure? You want me to talk to who? You want me to give what? God's going to push you out of your comfort zone. You want to lean into him? You want to open your heart to him? You want to surrender? He's going to ask you to do things that you're not used to doing. You might have to read your Bible more regularly so you can get in tune with who God is. Even when you're not a reader. You might need to dig into these things. You might need to grow. You might need to learn. Why? Because we're obligated, because we have to, because we're duty bound. No, because we want to know the heart of God. Because we want to grow in him. Because we want to find renewal. We want to be part of a church body that says we're all in for Jesus and we're not being political. We're not being diplomatic. We're just all out for Jesus. We're just running to him and we're seeing lives transformed and people changed. And the fabric, the spiritual fabric of our city is different. This is what we want to see. But it starts with you. It starts with me. Going to Jesus, saying, Jesus, me first. Transform me first. I've been a Christian forever. I studied the Bible a lot. But God, do a new work in my life. Do a good thing in my life. Help me to surrender. Help me not to be like Jonah. Help me to follow and to serve him. In the Christian catacombs of Rome, the following story is retold in modern English was found. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him the steward over his whole household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy some new workers. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. Among the slaves stood a weak old man. Paulus urged his owner to buy this slave. Proculus answered, "But he's good for nothing." "But buy him anyway," Paulus insisted. "He is cheap, and I promise that the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave, and Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two men. The old slave did not work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so he confronted Paulus. "Who is this slave? You know I value you. I don't mind your protecting this old man, but tell me who he is. Is he your father who has fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone to whom I owe more than to my father." "Your teacher then?" "No, somebody to whom I owe even more." "Who then?" "This is my enemy." "Your enemy?" "Yes. This is the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I am a disciple of Christ who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good." Paulus understood the compassion of Jesus. He knew that he had no right to declare one man's condemnation over himself. And God had transformed his heart so much that he actually served and blessed and loved his enemy. That's the sign of a surrendered heart, of a renewed heart. So let me end with the two questions that God asked Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Should God not be concerned about whoever Nineveh is in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, man, this is hard. This is so hard. There's so much messiness in life. So much difficult things and intricate stuff that gets in the way, and it's just there's awkwardness, Father. There's so much emotion that comes up with surrendering to God, and we don't really even know what that means, and we worry about what does that mean about this, and how does that affect this part of my life. And Father, I just pray that in those emotionally exhaustive moments, that you would quiet our hearts and help us to trust you. That you are a good Father who gives good gifts, and surrendering our heart is the pathway to your freedom. So Father, free us. May we see you as a compassionate and gracious God. And may we desire that not only for ourselves, but for others. Transform us, Father, we pray. Transform us, Father, we pray. Renew us, we pray. Renew us, we pray. Renew us, we pray. We need it, Father. We need you. We are broken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming to church today. If you are here and maybe you're going to school, to TRU or young adult or youth, just checking us out, trying to find a church home, I'd love to meet you after the service and help you connect with what's going on here. For your benediction today, I want to read from Micah chapter 7, which is the creed that Jonah quoted. Verses 18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in the days long ago." Today, go in the freedom from your sin and in compassion for those who have yet to experience it. God bless you.